As we sing that song, I realise how close the message of that is to what we hear this morning from Paul in Philippians, a man full of thankfulness in his prayers, and in that thankfulness, knowing he has a king and a saviour, he walks in life every step he takes and encourages us to take every step filled with thankfulness into the life that we have in Christ and into the ministry we've been given and sharing. It's not quite the new year yet, still a couple of days to go, but as we begin this morning a new series, having completed Ecclesiastes last Sunday. But I trust and pray the message that we've heard the last 12 or 13 weeks through Ecclesiastes, that message remains with us, that it doesn't end with this year, but actually remains with us as we go through the year to come and beyond. But having finished that series, we now enter into a new one through a New Testament letter, the letter of Paul to the Philippians. The title I've given the series comes from verse 5. You might like to open up to Philippians. We're going to be looking at those first 11 verses that we've heard this morning. The title I've given the series actually comes from verse 5 of that first chapter, but it's a theme that runs throughout the entire letter. Partnership in the gospel. Partnership in the gospel. This morning and throughout the series, we'll hear of the Philippians sharing in so much of the life and faith that Paul has in Christ, but also with Christ. Not just sharing together, but sharing with Christ, just as we do in all aspects of life and ministry. We also hear reports of others in Philippians, such as Timothy and Epaphroditus, partnering with Paul and with the Philippians, sharing with them in life and ministry. Verses 4 and 5. Paul remembers the Philippians in his prayers with joy because of the partnership he has with them in the gospel. Verse 7, he holds them dear in his heart because they are partakers with him of grace. In chapter 2, he encourages them in their participation in the Spirit. And even in suffering and persecution, his own as well as theirs, he's filled with joy, rejoicing with them, and encourages them to do the same. The end of chapter 1, verse 29, we read, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." The partnership goes deep and wide, doesn't it? Sharing in the gospel, sharing in the grace of God, sharing in the things of faith and belief, and even sharing in sufferings and persecution and conflict. Paul even shares with them one of his closest friends and fellow workers, Timothy, as well as I mentioned, Epaphroditus, who's a fellow worker and servant. Epaphroditus came from the Philippian church to Paul, delivering a gift to Paul to help him, sustain him and provide for him. He nearly died in giving that gift to Paul. Sort of makes wrapping Christmas presents and giving them a little bit light-hearted, doesn't it? Puts it in a new life. Nearly risked his life to reach that goal and to give that gift. Paul describes Epaphroditus not just as a fellow worker, but a fellow soldier in the battlefield of life and ministry, together with Paul, Timothy, the Philippians, and all the saints in Christ Jesus. Just like being in a family together, having partnership in the gospel is not just a matter of living under the same roof. It's not quite as simple or straightforward as that, is it? Not even a matter of having chairs in the same company or even attending the same church. Having partnership in the gospel is sharing in every aspect of life and death, joy, suffering, real joy, whether in little or much, but having it all and enduring it all together. It's sharing it together in the gospel, in Christ, and all that we've received in him, the promises that we have, the hope and the glory that's been given us and promised. That's the bond that unites us. We don't just have a common interest. We're not just a social club who gather together because of that common interest. We have a common Saviour, a common Father. We're in the same family, and in him we have a common destiny. So every aspect of life, we're in partnership together. And as we hear this morning, he's in partnership together with them in prayer, remembering one another in prayers and sharing together in faith and hope and love, joy and suffering. We didn't put on a carols event or anything for Christmas this year, for just particularly for our folk at Coro, but we did sing some carols up at Kalaira. And we also, eight of us and a few others who came and participated in the night, went up to Williamstown Church of Christ. Eight of us provided music for their night, community night, for the carols, for their Christmas time. I've received a letter this week from them, which I want to read out to you. It's to us all. Dear friends at Coro, we at Williamstown want to thank you for the way that you show your love and care for us here. We've experienced the grace of God as we've received the word of God on many occasions over the years, as you have given time, preachers and finance and in other ways, and particularly we thank you for those who came from you last Sunday night. To come and share so willingly with us in our desire to take the story of the one who came to dwell in human flesh with us is something we are deeply thankful for. We live busy lives, yet in that the love of God constrains us, and we were the ones blessed in what you gave us. There were about 90 folk there at the carol celebration, and there was a rich time of knowing the presence of the Father by us, his children. We hope that those who came receive that blessing too, and also those who have us in their prayers. God with us, how wonderful is that? In the year ahead, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ keep our lives firm and fruitful in the year ahead. From the Williamstown Church of Christ. Could almost be a New Testament letter, couldn't it? From one church to another. Partnership in the gospel. Not inspired, no. But the same encouragement we have sharing in the gospel and God's grace together. That's the life of God's family, of partnership in the gospel. That's the life that we're all in. Not just Paul and the Philippians, but all of us here at Coro, together with all the saints, Philippi, Williamstown, among all the nations. We are never alone in gospel life and ministry. Sometimes it might feel very lonely. I know that. But we are never alone. We have partners in the gospel whom we've never even met. And those who we have met and others who pray for us, pray for you, for me, and partake in the grace of God together with us. That's a pretty good perspective to have in life, isn't it? And in faith. To know that we have partners sharing in Christ. We may own a property, we have boundaries, neighbours and fences and council restrictions, but none of that can contain or restrict the grace of God and the ministry of Christ going out from among us and into us from outside as well. Partnership in the gospel. This opening passage, these first 11 verses, is jam-packed full of goodness and truth, like a dense fruitcake, or if you had it Christmas Day, a Christmas pudding, where every morsel, especially after the lunch you've had, every morsel is like a meal in itself. And it's connected to the bit before and the bit after it. It's very typical of Paul's writings. Almost every sentence begins or has within it a conjunction or a preposition linking it to something before and after. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel, because of this, verse 7 links back. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, this is the reason why, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you. Verse 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more, so that, verse 10, you may approve what is excellent, and so on. And it's our task this morning to unpack this passage and give some background as well to the letter being the first of the series, without taking away or spoiling any of the goodness and the truth, upholding and proclaiming the great truths it contains, but hopefully not giving us indigestion at the same time. So let's have a look at the passage. Right from the beginning, we could skip over verses 1 and 2, but I just want to spend a bit of time there because there's actually a lot of depth and grace just in verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, not simply to the Philippians or to my friends at Philippi, because he now considers no one from an earthly point of view, does he? He regards no one according to the flesh. So instead he writes to them and addresses them not with some worldly category, but addressing them as who they are in Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. It's to all the saints. Literally, that word means to all the holy ones, those who have been set apart by God in Christ. We don't tend to call each other saints all that often, do we? The Koro News that goes out each week, normally, pretty much 100% of the time, starts with, "Dear friends, maybe I should write to all the saints at Koro and beyond." How would you feel? It's actually what we are, who we are in Christ. It's what God has done and who we are in Him. And that's far more stable and hopeful than the fleeting or subjective categories we might call ourselves or that the world calls us. You know, the conservative evangelicals up on the hill, or that wacky bunch of Christians or Baptists that worship in the New Creation Teaching Centre or the old New Creation property. Or are we the saints in Christ Jesus at Koro? All of those have some degree of accuracy, but only one of them puts us in the category of God's choice, an enduring description of who we are and what we are in Christ as a result of his regenerative and sanctifying work to the saints here at Koro, to the saints at Philippi. And it's not just a description, it's actually a calling. To the holy ones, those who have been set apart and therefore called as holy to be holy. And it includes a promise, as we sang, because of his promise, every step I take. With that promise and that calling comes a purpose set apart by God, for God, to do his work, for him to work through us, to fulfill his purposes, to his praise and glory. Together with the promise and the title of holy ones comes the responsibility. Maybe we wouldn't like, you know, to all the saints at Koro, because it sort of puts us in place, doesn't it? And gives us, oh, that's a bit heavy. Could I really be called that? Well, guess what? We are. As one writer says, the great privileges we receive in Christ to be called as saints are equal only to the responsibilities to those called to be servants of Christ. In fact, the first, the grace of God that sanctifies us, launches us into action and fuels us for our service to Christ. The fellow workers with Paul are fellow soldiers. Those granted the gift to believe are also granted the gift to suffer for the sake of Christ. Many of us know something of that battle, maybe not like the Philippians did, maybe not like Paul did. But we know the battle, whether that be personally, in our families, in the church, and in the world. Partnership in the gospel involves all of that, being saints together. The writer I just mentioned says, the privileges we receive as being brought into the family of God and called to be saints in Christ Jesus, they're not equated with dressing gowns and slippers, where we sort of get to lie back, put the recliner up and rest our feet. But we're given a staff and shoes for pilgrimage, armour for battle, and a plough for the field. To partake of grace, to be called holy ones, saints, is to be made ready by God for service to God in the world. And as we come to see in this letter, that service might not always seem to be up front, frontline battle ministry, whether that be from the pulpit or evangelism. It might be in the barracks getting provisions ready, or at the home base fighting the battle in prayer for all the saints. But in the end, actually, it's all frontline stuff, isn't it? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, forces of evil in the heavenly places. It might sound exciting for some of us, it might sound a little scary for others. But as partakers of grace, we've been made ready by God for the life that he has, ready to serve God in the world that he created and that he is sovereign over. Which is why in verse 2, Paul offers the saints at Philippi nothing from himself. In fact, he knows he has nothing to offer other than what God has given. And so he says, grace to you and peace from God. And not even just from God, but from God, our Father. Sharing in the family of God, counting them as equals, brothers and sisters in Christ, under the headship and care and protection of the Father and Jesus himself. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then from that very communal, all-encompassing introduction, sharing in that fatherhood and the familyhood of God, Paul gives us a very personal insight into his prayer life. Have a look from verse 3 down. I thank my God in all of my remembrance, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all. Can you hear the deep affection and love that Paul has for these believers? Personal affection and love. He considers them all a part of the larger church of God, the saints of God, but he has his own personal feelings for them and prays for them. Perhaps it's the way that this particular church, these believers, came to know Christ, came to hear the gospel, how the church was established, that gives Paul such a close and personal relationship with them. We heard the first half of Acts 16 where Paul and the apostles, being led by the Spirit, ended up at Philippi. Part of that leading, did you notice, was actually that they weren't allowed to preach the gospel in some places. We don't often pray for closed doors, do we? We pray for open ones, especially when it's good godly ministry stuff. But God actually closed doors so that they couldn't preach the gospel in that place. Why? Because Philippi was a place they had to go. So they're led there through a vision, and Paul goes. Philippi was the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and it ends up being the first church in modern-day Europe to be founded by Paul. And on their first Sabbath day there, they went to a prayer meeting by the riverside. Jewish prayers, most likely some Greek God-fearers among them as well. And it would seem most of them, if not all of them, were women, including Lydia, the seller of purple garments, fine garments and goods. And Lydia, together with others, heard what Paul had to say regarding Christ, the Messiah, and they believed the gospel. And she, together with all her household, were baptized. And they welcomed Paul and Timothy in their home to remain with them. Other events later on in that chapter occurred there as well. You might remember them. The healing of a girl with a spirit of divination and fortune-telling. And she was healed of that, much to the anger of her owners who were making a profit out of her demon. And that was soon followed by Paul and Silas's imprisonment, together with beatings and chains. But even that event was filled with good and godly purpose. As the doors were opened and the chains miraculously unfastened in an earthquake, the jailer was about to do himself in because, well, the outcome of all the prisoners escaping would have been his death anyway, only to hear Paul cry out and stop him, alerting him to the fact that actually none of them had escaped despite having every opportunity to. And the jailer then hears the gospel and believes, and his household are baptized, and they provide hospitality for Paul and his team. Some church plant program, isn't it? Start with a prayer meeting and a prison break. Paul was served well by those who believed, and he remembers them well. He would remember those events quite clearly, wouldn't he? And all the more as they came to share with Paul in the grace of God. And in the days ahead, they remembered Paul dearly and practically in their prayers and with practical provisions, support, financial and other gifts. One of the reasons Paul's writing this letter is to thank them for that gift. He's writing this letter 10 years after those events took place. Sometime after 60 AD, the church would have been founded in the early 50s AD. Paul has a very close connection with this church, even after a decade of ministry elsewhere. In fact, he says in chapter 4, towards the end, that no other church entered into partnership with him in the same way as the saints at Philippi did. It's wonderful to share in the ministry among churches, isn't it? For Paul, the saints here at Philippi meant something special. No other church had partnered with him in the same way. And so he remembers them in his prayers with joy and thankfulness. If you ever want a little bit of study to do, sit down and read Paul's prayers in his letters. It's a wonderful opportunity just to see the content of his prayers. There's much we can learn from the prayers of Paul. This morning, just three things I'd like us to note. First of all, Paul is amazingly comprehensive and all-embracing in his prayer life. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I feel this way about all of you. I yearn for you all. Paul's got a close circle of friends and fellow workers in ministry, but in his prayers he's got no favourites. He prays for them all. He covers all the bases all the time. And secondly, and we've sung, my heart is filled with thankfulness. Paul's prayers always begin with thankfulness and joy. Even if he's writing to a church that needs rebuking and correcting, he's filled with thankfulness that they know Christ. They've received the gospel. Paul's in prison as he writes this, most likely in Rome this time, possibly close to his death. He's chained up. Yet he prays and writes with joy in his heart, because his present situation is not a deterrent to his joy, nor is it a deterrent to his prayers for others. He's not just praying for himself, he's giving thanks and praying for others even while he's imprisoned. Well, when we know Paul, it makes sense, doesn't it? For him to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is everything. What's prison when you have Christ? What are a few chains? What's death? I reckon Paul and the preacher of Ecclesiastes would have got along pretty well, don't you? Everything's meaningless under the sun. For Paul, without Christ, then everything's just nothing. It's a loss. That's how he counts anything without Christ. But with Christ, everything is gain. You can't miss out. And so with joy, he gives thanks. But he's not thanking the Philippians particularly. Look carefully. Look at who he's thanking and what he's thanking them for. He actually thanks God. Verse 3, I thank my God, which is also their God, their Father. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The closest he comes to thanking the Philippians themselves is in chapter 4 when he says, it was very kind of you to give me the gift. But he thanks God for them, which is in keeping with Paul's understanding of how God works, isn't it? It's always by God's grace, never by our works. So he thanks God that they've come to know God. He thanks God that they've come to faith. He thanks God that they've come to have love within them that serves and provides for him and for others. It'd be easy to think that that's a good little recipe for our prayer life, wouldn't it? Praying for all people at all times and always filled with joy and thankfulness. It's probably a pretty good place to start, actually. But it's also a pretty tall order. Could we actually do that? Could we sustain it? Could we keep up Paul's comprehensive compassion for all people? But it is a tall order, but we need to actually recognise where Paul's own love and his affections come from. Verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's life and our lives are so hid in Christ that even our affections are not our own, although they are ours, aren't they? How I yearn for you all, Paul says. But his yearning, his affections are derived and they're sourced. They're actually the very affections of Christ himself. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Which is exactly what Paul encourages us and the Philippians to do later in chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are given the mind of Christ, not only the mind, but the heart of Christ. Actually, Paul's affections there, the word is not his heart, it's actually his bowels, literally. It's the compassion, it's the guts of Christ, the affections, the guts of Christ that Christ feels for all people. Christian love and affection is no weak thing, is it? It's no wishy-washy love, it's gutsy, literally. And thirdly, from Paul's prayer, he's comprehensive and he's full of thanksgiving but he petitions, interceding for the saints at Philippi. Verse 9, that their love would abound more and more. Again, not just wishy-washy love, but the gutsy fullness of love of God. Love which involves knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment of what? Well, of the things that are excellent. The things which would keep us pure and blameless. Pure of heart, the internal righteousness we have in Christ. And blameless, the external righteousness in our conduct in Christ. Paul prays with confidence. He prays comprehensively and full of thanksgiving. But he also petitions for them. He doesn't let them rest on their laurels. It's actually because of his confidence in God and in them, in Christ, that he prays that their love would abound. So that, with the goal that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What a prayer to have prayed for us, for somebody else, that your love would abound, that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Might be tempted to think Paul set the bar too high. How could any of that come to be? Is that an impossible task for the Philippians? What about us in the 21st century? Filled with the fruit of righteousness for us sinners today? Surely that's asking too much. No. Paul's written to sinners, yes, both then and now, but to sinners who have been saved by grace, who are now saints in Christ Jesus. And so he expects his prayer to be answered. He's confident that his prayer will be answered, and he expects the Philippians to reach that goal. But not by pulling up their bootstraps. Not by getting themselves together and getting their church life in order and picking up their act. Paul's not being unreasonable at all. The very fact that this call or exhortation really is actually a part of Paul's prayer to God gives us an indication of where this righteousness comes from, doesn't it? He's praying that God would fill them with that fruit. He believes and he knows from his own experience that of himself, he's not righteous. It's got to come from Christ. And so what we find is that what appears to be a hopeless and impossible goal, setting the standard too high, is in reality actually a guaranteed outcome for those who trust in Christ. Paul expects the Philippians to be filled with righteousness, not because he knows that they're a good, faithful, diligent group of people, although they might be, but because he knows the God that he's praying to. He knows their God, his God, their Father, and the giver of all grace, of which they partake together. Paul just doesn't know. Paul is absolutely sure that they will reach that goal. Verse 6. Paul is persuaded through and through. He is sure of this, or confident, I think the version we heard read, that he who began a good work in them, he who began the good work, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And do you see that shared phrase in verse 6 and verse 10? At the day of Christ Jesus. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Sorry, verse 10. You may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I don't think there's any coincidence or mistake. Paul is praying that the saints at Philippi would be filled with righteousness, that they would be pure and blameless, knowing that it's God who will bring his work to completion in them on that day. He is absolutely sure his prayer is based on the very promises of God. The verb there, which we don't see in the English, is in the perfect tense, which says there's something about where Paul is, the state of affairs now, Paul's assurance, his confidence, is based upon an event that's already taken place, and because of that event, that causes the present state of affairs. Paul's assurance is based on something that's already taken place. The good work that has begun in them, that God began in them. The gospel, the cross, Christ. And because of that, he is certain that they will reach the goal of that grace. How can he be so sure? Because God never gives up. Because God never starts something that he won't finish or cannot finish. He never leaves a job undone. He never leaves a task unfinished. Make a good husband, wouldn't he? Well, guess what? Who's Christ but our husband? We laugh because we know so often our own failures, husbands and wives. But we have one who loves us and will never leave unfinished the work he's begun in us. And so it is for us, just as it was for the folk in Philippi. Just got to read the history of Israel. How patient and merciful and gracious is God in bringing his goal to completion in them. Even right down to a stump that's burnt to nothing so that a little shoot would grow. The stump of Jesse. He will make sure that his work comes to completion. So often we think, and there's a belief out there, and there's just that the flesh and the mind and the deceit of the devil that says, yeah, okay, can't win on this one. You're justified by grace through faith. That one's established, okay. But as for your sanctification, for you to get to the end, well, that's all up to you. And if you haven't heard it, the way that we live often expresses that fact that we're justified by grace, but we think we're sanctified by our own works. And friends, saints at Coro, that is a gross misunderstanding of the gospel. Or worse, it's the lie of the devil that's crept into the church and into our own hearts and minds, deceiving us, baiting the flesh, which wants nothing more than to do something, to have something to claim as its own and not depend wholly upon God. Paul makes it very clear here and elsewhere that we are both saved by grace and sanctified by that same grace in Christ Jesus. How else could he call them saints, holy ones, at the beginning of the letter? All of that never apart from Christ himself. I'm going to run out of time, but I was going to leave this illustration, but I'm not now. For Christmas, our daughter's got a little cactus plant each. You might think it's an odd gift, but they got a little cactus plant, and these are albino cactus plants, believe it or not. So a cactus plant's normally green, but this has a bright, colourful top on it, orange or red. And that bright orange top, the albino cactus, wouldn't normally grow here. It's been grafted on to the normal rootstock of a cactus. And the instructions say, provided the base, provided the original is in good health, then the top will grow and that will be in good health. Provided we remain in Christ by faith through grace, we will be in good health and reach the goal that he has set for us. We're going to do another series later on called Abiding in Me or Abide with Me. Abide with me and you'll bear much fruit, filled with a fruit of righteousness. It's good to know that God is the one who brings to completion the work he's begun in us, isn't it? And even with that glorious confidence and assurance, Paul leaves no room for complacency in our lives. Rest in God, absolutely. Confidence in Christ, for sure. He speaks of that. He speaks of contentment in any and every situation. But he's never complacent. He himself is determined to grow and mature, and he encourages all believers to do the same. Like the Tour de France cyclists who, as they reach the finish line, they get close to that sprint area, they throw out their drink bottles and anything else they've got in their pockets, anything that would hinder them so that they can run the race and reach the goal. Paul does the same, casting off anything else that would hinder him, anything considered as loss, he puts in the rubbish heap, on the dung pile, so that he might gain Christ. And he strives in Christ and presses on. These are phrases in chapter 3 of Philippians, straining forward to what lies ahead, that he might attain the power of Christ and his resurrection. But he's not doing that under his own steam. He's doing it in the power of God and the grace of God, confident in Christ, with a guaranteed outcome that God will bring that work to completion. Peter encourages his readers in the same way. In his second letter, he writes, the qualities of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love, all of that are to be ours and increasing, supplementing our faith. So that, Peter says, we could be effective and fruitful in our knowledge and faith in Christ. And if we lack those qualities, if they're not present in our lives and therefore not increasing, not only will we be unfruitful, Peter says, we're blind, forgetting that we've been cleansed from our former sins. In other words, knowing Christ, abiding in him, and partaking of the gospel go hand in hand with growing and abounding in love and godliness. And on the flip side, if those things are not taking place, love, self-control, steadfastness, the solution isn't that we've got to pull ourselves up higher by our bootstraps. The solution is we need to be reminded of the gospel because we've forgotten we've been cleansed. We've forgotten who we are, saints in Christ Jesus. That's the fertilizer that grows the seed of the word in our hearts. That's the blossom booster that brings the fruit of righteousness in our lives. The gospel, God's grace. If you don't have that same confidence and assurance that God will bring that work to completion, if you haven't received or that good work hasn't begun in you, then hear this. Christ Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross, in him you've been cleansed from your sins. And if you've heard that and you know it, but you doubt the end and you don't see those things increasing or abounding in your life, then guess what? Hear this. Through that same sacrifice of Christ Jesus, you've been cleansed from your former sins. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so we may go on and live as partners in the gospel, partakers of God's grace, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. You see, it's fruit that comes through Christ. And it comes in us because Christ now lives in us, and it's to the praise and glory of God. Alec Motyer, commentator, writes that when Paul says elsewhere that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, he's teaching that God has done for us everything that needs to be done. And when Peter says that his divine power has been granted to us, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, there is that same note of completeness. And he adds the explanation, in this way, by God's promise, we become partakers of the divine nature. And see, our earthly lives now, in faith, are really the outworking of what God has already inworked in us. We're not called to become something we're not. We're not called to climb to greater heights or to reach a point of faith and holiness we haven't yet attained. Every other religion and every other moral ethic calls us to become something, determining with our determination and striving to become something we're not. But our full salvation in Christ is already ours, and so we are to be who and what we are in him. To the saints at Coro, to the sanctified ones at Coro. You know that little story of the little engine that could? Climbs up the hill, trying to help his little red engine, and I think he's the blue one. I got it wrong when I first looked at it. And he says, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. That's not the life of a believer. I was reading through this with my daughter in the car, and just that image came to me. I don't think that should be our mantra. Not even, I know I can, I know I can. But actually, I know I am. I know I am. And in knowing who we are and confident of our Maker and our Saviour, in that we strive forward. Knowing that it's already a guaranteed outcome. Not I think I can, but I know who I am in Christ, saved by God through Christ. A saint set apart by God in Christ, for Christ. A child of God in his family with God as my Father. Father who knows how to give good gifts and how to raise his children and bring them up to maturity. Alec Motyer again says the perseverance of the saints rests on the perseverance of God with the saints. I know I am his, and none can snatch me from his hand. Just finally, many of us would have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. It's getting a bit old now. If you haven't seen it, see if you can get it. Something I read recently using that movie as an illustration. In the movie, there's a number of runners, but two in particular, Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell. And Harold Abrahams, in anticipation of an upcoming race, laments, "I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? 10 seconds to achieve significance, acceptance, 10 seconds to become a somebody. Wouldn't that be a terrible way to live? Whether it be 10 seconds or 10 years or a lifetime. Yet many of us fall into a trap of that same mindset, that what I do now justifies my existence, justifies my standing before God. Whereas in stark contrast, Eric Liddell runs his race and speaks of his running with these words, "I believe God made me for a purpose, and he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure, delighting to do the will of God." The difference between the two, one was running in order to arrive. The other already had. He knew who he was. And so we run with joy as saints, pressing on, partakers of grace, and strain forward to what lies ahead. Sometimes that daily task of obedience, love, perseverance, it is all delight, isn't it? But sometimes it's hard, but it's never fruitless, and it's always blessed by God. We might fail, often we might stumble, and of ourselves we will be inadequate. But we continue to press on because the end is secure, because God is at work in us. And he will bring that good work he began in us to completion, so that on that day we would be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ alone, to the praise and glory of God. Amen.